please reach out and take one of the Bibles in front of you in the book wrap. On this octave or eighth day of Easter, we're going to do a little scripture study. If your pew is full, you may need to share with the person next to you. When you have the Bible open, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. If you look in the left top corner, you'll see the pagination. John 20 begins on page 1166 in our Bible. What we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, took over 800 years to be composed by many hands in many places. The writings of the New Testament took nearly 50 years to compose, beginning about 20 years after the Lord Jesus, meaning the texts of the Holy Bible are ancient. When they were originally composed, they were not divided in the modern way by page or chapter. Those divisions came much later. The first introduction of chapters to the Bible was in the early 13th century by an Archbishop of Canterbury. Then, in the 14th century, a rabbi added the verse numbers to the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the middle of the 16th century, a French printer who was preparing a new Greek edition of the Scriptures introduced verses for the New Testament. So the division of chapter and verse that we take for granted is, comparatively speaking, not very old. But within the chapter and verse division of the texts of the Bible, there's another way of grouping verses. It goes by the strange technical word pericope, which comes from the Greek verb meaning to cut, to take a longer text and cut it into sections or parts. A pericope may or may not correspond to a chapter listing in the Bible or to a few verses within a single chapter. And now if you'll look into your Bibles, chapter 20 of John's Gospel, you'll see that it contains five sections identified by the editor of this version of the Bible with a bold title: the empty tomb, the appearance to Mary of Magdala, appearance to the disciples, Thomas, and conclusion. These five sections, or pericopes, are separated from each other by some difference within the text. Sometimes a pericope changes when the person speaking changes, or when the place of the action changes, or when those to whom words are being addressed change. And we see each of those at work in these five pericopes of chapter 20. The first pericope, the empty tomb, we heard last Sunday, is the description of the first moment of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday morning, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. We went on to read how she fled from there and returned to the upper room where the apostles were gathered to tell them what she had seen, and that Peter and John, who always refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter and John ran back to the tomb. John admits that he outran Peter. He was a boy of perhaps 16. Peter was a middle-aged man. The boy got there first, but wouldn't go in. Peter went in and saw indeed that the tomb was empty. But the pericope for last Sunday ended with these words: they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned home. They saw the empty tomb. They didn't understand. They went back to the upper room. The next pericope, the appearance to Mary of Magdala, does not get read on a Sunday. It was read on Tuesday of this week. That sounds like a demotion, but remember that all of the first 8 days of Easter are one continuous solemnity, like a Sunday. So on Tuesday morning, if you came to Mass, you would have heard the gospel of Christ appearing to Mary Magdalene. which brings us to the third, fourth, and fifth pericopes of this text, the appearance to the disciples, Thomas, which is a separate section, and finally the conclusion. We began this morning with this verse. On the evening of the first day of the week, this is still Easter Sunday, it's the same day, the day on which Mary Magdalene went to the tomb in the dark, the day on which Peter and John raced to see, that same day, in the evening, they're all gathered again in the upper room, and John tells us that Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." His Easter gift, the peace that the world does not understand. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the holy and glorious wounds that are the tokens of his passion and will be with him in glory forever. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the risen Lord. Now they recognize him. Finally, the wounds are the token. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now, students are made teachers. Disciples become apostles. They are to go to the ends of the earth, teaching everything that he taught them. And what means will they use to accomplish this mission? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. This is a divine power that no man may claim. And yet God the Son gives this sacred power to his apostles. This is the power the church exercises in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. Our sins are forgiven by God when a priest in apostolic succession pronounces the words of absolution." Now we move to the fourth pericope without changing the day or place. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now remember, Judas is dead, so there are 11 apostles. Thomas is not there when Jesus comes, so there are 10 of the apostles in the upper room, and although John doesn't give us their name or number, we can picture the many other disciples there, including Mary Magdalene, and almost certainly the mother of the Lord. Can you imagine how Thomas felt when he got back home and found that the risen Lord had come and he wasn't there? Where was he? Out buying food? Taking a stroll? John doesn't tell us, but there is a divine purpose in Thomas not being present. When he comes back and they tell him what they've seen, they bear witness to the truth of the resurrection. His arrogance earns for him the title that he will bear until the last day, though unfairly, doubting Thomas. "We have seen the Lord," they say. But his reply, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Notice, not "I cannot believe." "I will not believe." Now a week later, this is the Sunday after Easter Sunday, the eighth day of the resurrection. A week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, as he did the week before, through the locked doors and stood in their midst and speaks to them again as he did the first time. "Peace be with you." And now, turning to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Notice what John does not tell us. John does not say that Thomas accepted the invitation of Jesus to put his finger in the wounds and his hand into his side. Jesus shows him the wounds and invites Thomas to touch him. Whether Thomas touched him or not, John says nothing about. It's an interesting question. The next thing John tells us is that Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." The proof that he demanded has been supplied, and even the doubter now believes. And this is the purpose for Thomas being missing on Easter Sunday, Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." And that is precisely what the Apostle Peter is describing in the passage we have this morning from his first letter. This letter is written years after those events in Jerusalem. By now, Peter is living in Rome and has founded the church there. Our passage this morning concludes, "Although you have not seen him, the risen Christ, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet you believe in him. You rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And how did we receive this faith? From baptism. After the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles and those who succeed them, the gift of saving faith is poured into us in our baptism. But the faith that the apostles proclaim, the witness they bear to the truth of the resurrection, must come before baptism. It is only that truth that awakens in us, even after baptism, the grace of faith. And so now we return to this morning's gospel, the fifth and final pericope of chapter 20. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." Remember, the central section of John's gospel is described as the book of signs. John gives us an account of seven miracles or signs worked by the Lord Jesus, which awakened saving faith in those who saw them, because they reveal his divine glory. The last of these seven is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which led immediately to Palm Sunday and his passion and death. And now, to those seven signs is added the eighth sign, the greatest of the signs, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he appears in the upper room on Easter Sunday and breathes on the apostles, he is replicating the description of Genesis, of the act of creation, when God breathes upon the waters, the Spirit moves upon the waters and brings forth life. When Adam is made from the dust of the earth, God breathes into him the breath of life, making him not an object like the beasts, but a subject, a person who can know and love, and in this way is in the image and likeness of God. Now Jesus repeats that gesture, breathing the Spirit of God into the church, not as an act of creation, but as an act of new creation, the new life of grace. And so John says, "These signs are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name." If you think for a minute, you can begin to calculate a list of the people you know who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Maybe they never have. Maybe they once did and no longer do. Maybe no one has proposed to them the possibility that he is. We live in a time of great falling away from faith in the Lord Jesus. A civilization that was shaped by the gospel 1,500 years ago is now dominated by relativism, skepticism, cynicism. Our finest minds and our elite universities are now so confused by relativism that they're ashamed to affirm the truth of the multiplication table. We have come to believe, our civilization that is, that each person can make himself or herself whatever he or she desires, mutilating our bodies with surgery and chemistry. We've lost our way and our civilization is dying. Why did John write his gospel? That we may have life in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Son of God. And here's my point for today. This is the tool given to us by the Creator, the designer and maker of all things, to awaken saving faith in those who do not yet believe, or who no longer believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The same Spirit that breathed forth life upon the waters at the dawn of creation, the same Spirit who breathed the life of the new creation into the young church, is the Spirit who breathed out every word of Holy Scripture. That is what it means to say that the words of the Bible are inspired by God, containing no error in faith or words. This is the world's story. This is God's plan of salvation. Yes, it's enormously complex, and it requires years of patient study and prayer to understand these texts and be able to explain them to others. But this is our primary tool. Why are these words written? Why is this book written? That you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that you may have life in his name through this belief. If Western civilization is falling away from Christ, one of the reasons is complete ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. You know that in my youth I was an atheist. I was brought to Christ over a period of more than 2 years by many influences. All of them, though, those influences were the witnesses put into my life. My peers, mostly, young men and women my own age, who were disciples of the Lord Jesus and bore witness to their faith. But the final preparation was studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a classmate of mine from school who already knew the text, who believed it to be true, and who knew that the Word of God, unlike any other form of human literature, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that if I came to it without my mind closed in cynicism or my heart hardened by sin, the simple act of reading the sacred page would be an instrument of grace and open my heart and mind to the possibility of faith in Jesus Christ. If you know someone who doesn't know that Christ is Lord, if your own faith is wavering or uncertain, this is the place to go, to Holy Scripture. I ask you to open these Bibles today and look at the text in a new way, simply to begin understanding that the church gives us many tools for this purpose. Studying the Bible to understand it is different from praying with the Bible, which is different from liturgical proclamation and explanation. But all of these ways of coming at the sacred page lead to the same thing. For ourselves and for everyone we will ever meet, these signs are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name.